of the First Baptist Church of Lebanon, Pennsylvania. And so you know him, many of you know him, and he doesn't need much introduction to you because he was an assistant pastor here for 7 years. They've been gone a little over five now, right?
Almost six.
Almost. It'll be six. You left in the fall, right? Mm-hmm. So this fall it'll be 6 years. Can't believe that went that fast. But we're glad to have him here with us. I asked him if he'd speak tonight, and he's going to open the word to us.
Greetings from Lebanon, Pennsylvania. This is a great opportunity for us to be here. This is like our home. It's not our home. We had this place as home for a long time, but we always love to come back. We love to see family. We love to see you. You are an extended family, and we love to see when you come and visit. We have somewhat of a pipeline, it seems like, coming between here and there, because many of you have stopped in to see us. What was it, about 2 years ago, the teens came up for a missions trip, and some of you as individual families have come to visit. I think the Burroughs were the most recent. You were coming up north and called us one day and said, hey, we're in your area, and had a great time of fellowship with them. The Wrights have been up, and others of you have come, and we just have always appreciated not just you being here, but your vested interest in us, both while we're here and when we moved up to Pennsylvania. I want to also give greetings to you from my parents. Many of you know my mom and dad. My mom and dad, you know, as time marches on, so does health issues kind of creep up, and my dad had some serious surgery back in, what was it, I think December of last year, and left him paralyzed, at least on one side. He's having to learn to walk again, and the Lord's been kind to give them just help along the way. So they knew we were coming, and they wanted us to make a point to tell you hello. So from West Virginia, they say hello. I want to also mention that it's good to see that even though it's been 5.5 years, time marches on, and you folks have grown. There's many of faces that I don't recognize, not because the kids have gotten bigger. That has happened. That has happened with our children. Some of you have said, wow, look how much they've grown. Yes, they have. And time marches on, and that's a good thing. But we were here on Wednesday night, and there were many faces that we just did not recognize, and we praise the Lord for that, because that's growth, and we praise the Lord for gospel growth and a light of the gospel here in Winter Garden, and the continual ministry that you folks have in the place that you are called to live. I want to also mention that some of you have asked about our time in Pennsylvania. We have loved being in Pennsylvania. That is a place of four seasons. When we moved here, Pastor Limp, I think you, I don't even know where Pastor Limp, there he is. I think it was October, November time, and you asked my wife, how do you like Florida? And she said, this is beautiful. What was it, about 70 degrees all the time? And she said, I don't know why everyone doesn't want to live in Florida. And you stuck your finger out and said, you wait till July, Missy. We found out why. But Pennsylvania is a land of four seasons, and we have enjoyed all four. You have fall, you have winter, spring, and summer. One of the highlights this year was my son Michael turns 11 in January, and he wanted to go hunting. I think I've told this story now two or three times, but squirrel season goes until the end of February, so we went out one morning after his birthday, and it was 13 degrees out there. If you want to go hunting, don't go when it's 13. You'll be the only one in the woods. But we've had time. They've turned into fishermen. They like to go out trout fishing. They enjoy baseball and just the activities of the area. We enjoy the rural setting of the area. We're not far from the cities, Philadelphia and New York. To the north, south is Baltimore, and D.C. is just 2 or 3 hours away. So we're in a rural setting in Hershey, Pennsylvania. We're about 12 miles from there. So it's got a lot of farms, a lot of cattle, a lot of milking farms, and a lot of creameries around, and we have just really enjoyed our time up there. So what I'm trying to do is salt your oats. So if you want to come visit, you come up. We'd love to have you spend as much time as you like. We'd love to show you around. I want to mention a couple things about our church. We are doing well. Our church runs about 120 people on a Sunday morning. We run about 50, 60 on Sunday night. And the people have just really embraced us ever since we've been there. If you know anything about the north, they say that the north can be cold, not just because of the winter time, but just the personalities. It takes them a while to warm up to you. Those folks have always warmed up to us. They've embraced us since day one, and we just appreciate the ministry we have there in Lebanon. We were just able to hire an assistant, and we seem to be doing well. So again, you come and check it out for yourself, and you come minister with us and worship the Lord with us. As we begin the service, really, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, do you like rules? Since the time we have been in Pennsylvania, I have learned that whenever I have a special guest, when I have somebody coming in to speak for us, that really I have to set some parameters. I have to set some guidelines. Really, I have to give them a set of rules. And I usually start with a service. Sometimes they're doing Sunday morning, Sunday school. They might do the morning service. They may even do an evening service. But I've had to kind of set the time and the tone with the service. What are you going to be doing? And are you going to be a missionary presenting? Do that during the Sunday school hour and such. Just kind of giving them some guidelines. And that leads into time. And I don't really put a lot of emphasis on time. But if you're doing the Sunday school hour, well, there is a time deadline there because the kids will be out soon and service needs to get transitioned. So there is a deadline of time. But when it comes to the morning service, I usually let them know about where we end from week to week, and just so that they have an idea to be conscientious of the time. But I think the one that has been the biggest guideline, the biggest rule that I have given, really has to do with the passage in which they are speaking. When I first came to Lebanon, I wrote to all of our missionaries. We had about 15 or 16 of them at the time. And I wrote to them and said that I was a new pastor there in the church. Our old pastor retired. And that anytime they come back to the States, we would like to meet them and see them, get an update, find out what they're doing on their particular field. So I sent that out really within the first few weeks of my coming. And boy, did they answer. Of the 15 or 16 that we had, I think 13 or 14 of them came through that first year. And it was great to meet them. It was great to see them. But that was a lot of missionaries. Matter of fact, by the end of the time, me being so new, they were shaking my hand, asking me where I was from, what field I was going to, and what support level I was at. And I said, no, I'm your pastor, don't you remember? And they said, oh yeah, that's right, you're the new guy. What I found was that as they would come and speak, that many of them seemed to find or feel the need to speak on some of the most obscure passages in the Bible. And about the sixth or seventh one through, I thought, oh my, if I hear open your Bible to Obadiah one more time, I'm going to scream. So I began to write them and let them know that I don't mind them having a burden for the minor prophets. But really, I'm a simple guy, and our people love the Lord, so show them Jesus. Just pick a passage that's familiar, let them see the Lord, let them hear about Christ. And the people have responded, and it has been one of those things that we have just enjoyed having special speakers in. So I say that because tonight I'm the special speaker. So I probably ought to practice what I preach, right? So turn in your Bible to the book of Obadiah. I'm joking. How about Mark chapter 4? Turn over to Mark chapter 4. Going to just really look at a familiar passage tonight, one that's dealing with the Lord and his disciples, and one that really I think that we could probably all relate to in some form or fashion. So in Mark chapter 4, I want to look towards the end of the chapter. I want to begin our reading with verse 36. Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 36. It says that when he had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest not that we perish? In the time that we've been in Pennsylvania, I've done my fair share of funerals. I think the hardest funeral that I have had to do was that of Dave Pettit. The Pettits were here with us in the ministry while we were here. And I mentioned in the funeral, Pastor Clappridge was there, that when we were looking and candidating up for Pennsylvania, that I was teaching a Sunday school, Dave was teaching a different school, Sunday school, and I went to him on a Wednesday night and I said, Dave, we're going to be out of town this week, and I need you to teach my Sunday school class. And he said, well, really, where are you going? And I said, well, we're going up to Pennsylvania. And he said, really, where in Pennsylvania? And I said, well, the Harrisburg area. Oh, where in the Harrisburg area? And I said, well, it's a little town called Lebanon, Pennsylvania. He said, really, what church? And I said, what is this, 20 questions? Can you teach my Sunday school class or not? And I said, it was First Baptist Church. And he said, no kidding, we were married in that church. Eileen grew up there. And within just a few amount of months after we left, they finished up their teaching, and they moved up to take care of Eileen's mom and dad, who just passed away about a year and a half ago, well into their 90s. And as most of you know, Dave had a heart attack suddenly, about a year ago, and he didn't make it. He passed away. That was probably the hardest funeral I have done. It was a blessing, but it was tough. But unlike Dave's funeral, most funerals I've done have been preceded by a long illness and a lot of physical struggles by a lot of different people. And on more than one occasion, they have asked me, in the suffering that they are under, they have asked, does Jesus care? That really is the question that the disciples are asking in the boat that day when Jesus is asleep there in their midst. Does Jesus care? So tonight what I want to do is preach a message on that title and that topic, does Jesus care? And obviously the answer is yes, Jesus does care. But what I want to do is just kind of look at some of the various ways that he does care, so that we could be encouraged by the ministry that he is doing on our behalf. So let's start with this question. When it comes to Jesus caring in this episode that we find here in the book of Mark, I just want to start with this question. Why do the disciples ask that question? And I ask that because I don't think there's really any doubt of the answer. I think that they ask the question because of the situation. They're in panic. They are afraid. They wanted help. And I don't think I need to spend a lot of time rehearsing the earlier part of the book, but I do want to remind us that these men are, most of them are at least seasoned fishermen. I say most because not all of them were. Matthew's a publican. He's a tax collector, so He might have been chumming with the fish. I don't know what he was doing, but for the most part, these men are not just average fishermen. They are men who really are skilled in fishing because they had a business of that. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they were fishermen on this very lake. They know this place. They know it's the Sea of Galilee, and they know the trouble that one can get into with the cold air coming down from Mount Hermon and the warm air of the climate. They know that this region is very known for the tempestuous, often dangerous, violent storms that go on. We take our kids and we teach them the ABCs in kindergarten. Well, when it comes to the Sea of Galilee, the ABCs are you need to learn to read the weather. They would have learned that. They would have known that. And I don't know what the forecast was that day. I don't know what the meteorologist did back in the ancient time. But they must have thought it was good enough for them because they actually do go out. And yet they find themselves caught up in the midst of trouble. They're grown men. And they're afraid for their life. And we know that they know how serious it is, and it's bothersome to them. They're in panic, and they're over their heads. They're not able to even have the little boats that we're told were around them. There's no help that's going to come from them. They're in sheer terror, and in the midst of their terror, they cry out, "Lord, do you not care that we perish?" Now let's go back and at least look at a few things that they would have known. I won't have us turn there, but if you just read Mark chapter 1, 2, and 3, there's several things that these men are going to see with their eyes and experience themselves by watching the Lord. In Mark chapter 1, verse 21, right after he calls them to be his disciples, he enters into a synagogue to teach, and his teaching is such that it astonishes the people. They wonder, where does this man get his learning? He teaches better than the religious leaders of the day. But while he's teaching a man that's possessed by a demon, he comes up and he says that, "I know thee, who thou art. Thou art the Holy One of God." He gives testimony. Demonic as it is, it's a testimony of who the Lord is. But that testimony is not enough. The Lord just casts that demon right out of the man. Right after they leave, they enter into Peter's house. His mother-in-law is sick. And in chapter 1, verse 31, he heals the mother-in-law. And it seems as if right after he heals the mother-in-law, there's a knock at the door. And when they open, it's like the whole village has come out with their sick, they're lame, they're diseased, they're demon-possessed. And Mark tells us that the Lord healed them all. In chapter 1, verse 40, there's a leper that just kind of disobeys all the rules that lepers are to go through in that day. And he comes up to him and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And without regard to becoming unclean, the Lord reaches out and touches that man and says, "I will, be thou clean." And instead of being unclean himself, he makes that leper clean. He heals that man. We roll into chapter 2 and we find that there are four men that can't get through the crowd. The Lord's popularity is becoming such that they can't get through the crowd. So what do? They climb up through the roof and they start banging and clanging. And before you know it, they've popped open a hole and they're just lowering that guy down because they're bringing him to Jesus because they know that he can heal them. In Mark chapter 3, we find a man with a withered hand. Christ makes him whole. In verse 10, we begin to see that he's doing more and more healings. Demons are cast out. People are made whole. And it's the point that the disciples have seen these things with their own eyes. They have watched the Lord and seen the Lord's compassion. That all who have come to him, none of them did he turn away. And all of them came with a desperate need. Many, I'm sure, were terrified. Many, I'm sure, were at the end of their rope. They were at the bottom of life. And yet, in every case, Jesus shows he cares. And now you get into chapter 4, and you find that these disciples that have seen these things with their own eyes, yet now they find themselves desperate, in panic, terror-stricken, and what do they cry? "Lord, do you not care?" Yes, he cares. And he's shown it time and time, time again. I just pause right there and I'll just make the comment that really we aren't far from being like these disciples. Because how often have we seen the Lord do things for us or other people? How often have we heard of people that have given testimony that the Lord provided food when there was no food? Money when the bank account was at its last dollar? A job offer when you've been in search for such a long time and now the job has been given? Haven't we heard of Christians testify to the fact of the Lord's goodness and his provision? Sure we have. It's an affirmation that all of it helps us through our experience to see and to know that Jesus cares. And then yet, when we are faced with what seems like insurmountable trouble, don't we sometimes ask, why me, Lord? Why me? I mean, it's not far from the question of the disciples, do you not care? I mean, I serve you, don't I? I read my Bible. I come to church. I exercise. I eat the right foods. Why me? It's a question that we often ask when we're afraid, but yet it's a question that really can find its answer in Psalm 56:3. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. Does Jesus care? Absolutely, he cares. And he shows it time and time and time again through the experiences in which we face. I have another question, and it's this. How else does God show us that he cares? And I want to list about four things that really aren't necessarily found in our passage, but it's things that will help us understand that, yes, Jesus cares. And the first one would be this, that his very presence on the ship shows that he cares. I want to go back to Mark chapter 4. Look at the Lord's posture. Now put yourself in that predicament. Try in the recesses of your imagination to put yourself on that boat. Chaos. There's waves that's just putting you up and down. There's water that's just coming out. I mean, I don't know what kind of water pail you're going to get. Get a small one, get a big one in the imagination of your mind, and start bailing that water. And every time you get a full bail and throw it out, two more bails come in. I mean, it is just chaos, and they are doing everything they can do to survive. But what is the Lord doing? What do you find the Lord doing? Where is he? What's he doing? What is it? You can talk to me. I don't mind. He's asleep. He's not concerned with the creation because he created it. And he has utter and complete control. The doctrine that we would relate that to would be called the doctrine of God's sovereignty. That he is in complete control over everything that there is. That in other words, there's nothing that is allowed by God that God does not have control over. He has absolute control. Now, do you think the disciples know that? Do you think that they have that understanding? I don't know. Maybe they do, but not at this particular moment. They're not buying it. So what is their solution? Lord, grab a bucket. Start bailing. Do you not care that we're all going to die? Yeah, he cares. The very presence that he has on that ship says, I care. So he stands up and he says, peace, be still. And a sea becomes glass. His very presence shows that he cares. Number two, his earthly humiliation shows that he cares. How do you measure care? I Googled that question. How do you measure care? And what came up was all kinds of health-related websites. And the definition of care is this. It is the provision of what is needed for the well-being or protection of a person or a thing. That we can give care in order to provide for others with a quality of life. I mean, we think about the things we care for. We care for our children, don't we? We care for our pets, don't we? Unless you have a chihuahua, and I don't know if you want to care for them. I'm joking. I saw a sign coming in that said free chihuahua. And I thought, that is a fun animal. We care for our pets, don't we? We care for our elderly parents. We care for them because We're looking out for their well-being and their protection. Now, think about that in relation to Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took what was rightfully his, co-equal with God, Paul says in Philippians, God the Son made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even a cursed type of death, the death of a cross. Why did he do that? Because he cared. He made provision for what was needed for the well-being and protection of us. His earthly humiliation, the very fact that he came down to earth, just screams he cares. Look at number three. His soon-to-be sacrifice shows that he cares. Listen to these words in John chapter 4, verse 34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 6, 38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Again in John 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. What was the will of the Father for the Son? Well, we could look at Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his what? His life, a ransom for the many. Now listen to these words in Matthew 26. As the Lord's finding himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, overwhelmed with the burden that he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, he says, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. It wasn't possible for that cup to pass. So in just a matter of minutes, he is going to be betrayed by one of his own. He's going to be tried with a mockery of injustice. He is going to be tortured and beaten, and then he would be crucified, not for his own sins, but for ours. Does Jesus care? The very fact that he hung on the cross says that he cares. His trial of cruel mockings, his severe beatings, his humiliating exposure, they all testify to that one fact that Jesus cares. He cares enough to stand in our stead and die because he cares. Number four, his present ministry shows that he cares. Hebrews tells us that right now Jesus is alive and he sits on the right hand of the Father. And as he sits on the right hand of the Father, Hebrews tells us that he is mediating for us. He is our great high priest. And because of his high priestly office, we have constant access to the Father through him. All because of what he did for us on this earth. Now he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now think about that. When you sin, we all sin. But when you sin, are you bound by some ritual that you have to do in order to cover or be absolved of that sin? When you sin, does the weight and the gravity of that sin, no matter how big it is, no matter how small it is, does the weight and the gravity of that sin stain you in such a way that you have to go down to the local farmer's market and buy some head of cattle or goat or sheep or some other animal? I don't know about you, but when we go to Pennsylvania, there's not a section at Walmart for sacrifice. You don't buy animals there. when you sin, do you remain a prisoner, as if that's another link on a long, great chain of sin that's just kind of strapping you down and robbing you of spiritual freedom? The answer to all those questions is no. A big, fat, emphatic no. Why is that? Because when Jesus hung on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished." And all the necessary requirements that the law had demanded, they had now been met. And no longer could that law require payment for the sins that I commit and you commit, because payment had been made. No longer could it stand as a judge over us. The blood of Christ satisfied our debt, and judgment was meted out on him who became our substitute. So that now, all of us who know him as the Savior, all of us who have placed our confident faith in Christ, all of us who have been made safe in him, we've been pardoned. We have been made safe to the point that we'll never have to answer the penalty and the payment of our sin. And as a result of that, we now have access to the Father through him. All because he cares. And that's why we're here tonight. When we come to worship the Lord as a corporate body, we come to give testimony to the fact that we need Christ. We come to give testimony to the fact that Christ has done something for us. When we come to worship as a corporate body, we come to acknowledge that he cared enough for us to take our place so that we might now have peace with God. And really, that's what all men want. We all want peace. But the only peace we'll find is the peace that Christ gives. And having now been made at peace with God, we find that we have been now adopted by God the Father. And now we come in a service like this to worship and give glory to God the Son. All because Jesus cares. When we have the Lord's Supper, and I assume that you've not changed your habit. You have the Lord's Supper, what, every month, first part of the month? When you come to the Lord's Supper and celebrate that, we come to show that, again, that Jesus cares. That broken body and that shed blood that we remember, it is something that is a visible reminder that without him, without his sacrifice, without his care, we would all be without hope. So we come and we find rest. We find life. We find forgiveness. We find grace. He came to help the helpless because he cares. On Wednesdays, and we had the privilege of being with you on Wednesday, we do something similar as you do. We gather together as a corporate body to pray to the Lord and cast our care upon him. When we come together as a body of believers on Wednesdays, what do? We unite in prayer, and we come because we know that Jesus cares. We come with boldness. And you think about that. We come with the audacity to approach the holy God. We come into his presence, and we make our petitions known. All because we have an advocate with the Father, and that advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have access into his throne room. We have access before God, and all of that access that we have, and we throw ourselves into his mercy, we find that we have that access as proof that Jesus cares. So let me just admonish us, all of us, that when you're low, and you may not be low right now, but don't worry, one of these days you will be. when you're low, when you're struggling, when you doubt, when your health is not as healthy as you would like it to be, when your job is not as secure as you would like it to be, when there's trouble and issues at home, look to the Lord and worship Him. Look to the Lord and give Him praise, for the same God who cared enough to purchase your soul is the same God who cares about you enough to allow you the position you are in so that you might grow in the grace and knowledge of Him who cares. I'll close with this. It's Peter who says, casting all your care upon Him, because what does He do for you? He cares for you. The Lord is good. He's good to encourage us in the midst of life to trust Him and find that He cares. Let's pray.